We read God's holy and inspired word tonight from Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32. We'll read the first 29 verses of Exodus 32, and the whole of that section constitutes the text for the sermon tonight. The word of God in Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not, we know not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with the graving tool, after he had made it of molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt, with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath, and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, All this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. Tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, There is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made and burnt it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and strawed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said unto Aaron, What did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? Aaron said, Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, Make us gods which shall go before us. For For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And I said unto them, Whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me, then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. When Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. The children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. We read the word of God that far. And again, the whole of that section is the text for our sermon tonight. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, history that we considered tonight takes place while the nation of Israel is still camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. God has led them through the wilderness and brought them to the base of the mount. God did so in order to reveal to them His covenant. Before God spoke to them any of His laws, God first spoke to them of His love and His care for them as His covenant people. But at the mount, God also revealed to them that He is a holy God who hates sin. God caused the mountain to quake with thunder and lightning, with fire and smoke, with an earthquake and the sound of a trumpet, all of which was intended to impress upon Israel the holiness of God and His hatred for sin. Later, God had Moses sprinkle the people of Israel with the blood of the covenant. And Moses and the other leaders of Israel went partway up the mountain where they saw God, where they sat down to partake of a meal with God. Again, the purpose of God in that was to teach them about His covenant and fellowship in His covenant. But then after that meal, Moses goes up to the top of the mount alone. He's there for 40 days and 40 nights without food or drink. During that time, God reveals to him the plan for the tabernacle, the various laws associated with the priesthood and the sacrifices and the ceremonies that they had to keep. And it was while Moses was at the top of the mount for those 40 days and 40 nights that this history takes place. Not knowing what had happened to Moses, the people of Israel sinfully ask for and receive a golden calf, which they then worship and around which they fornicate and they sin against God. God had just revealed to them His covenant. God had shown Himself to be the unchanging I am that I am, Jehovah. So soon thereafter, the people reveal their unfaithfulness, sinning against God in His covenant. This word of God is written for our admonition. Word of God is recorded to warn us against unfaithfulness in God's covenant and especially to warn us against the sin of idolatry. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Verse 7, the Holy Spirit says, "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." This word of God is intended to warn us against the serious sin of idolatry. That sin is not one that we often think about. When we think about the sin of idolatry, we're familiar with how often it's spoken of in the Word of God and all of the times that God's people in the Old Testament worship various idols, but we're tempted to think only in external terms, bowing down before some physical image and worshiping something other than God. Too often we fail to examine our own hearts and fail to see the idolatry that so often characterizes us. Idolatry is one of our secret sins, one of those sins that we commit so often, but of which we are so little aware of. The Word of God to us tonight is intended to expose that, to expose the idolatry of our own sinful hearts, to warn us against this serious sin against God. Also to teach us about the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ, to set before us the calling from God to holy, thankful, antithetical living. Call your attention to this text tonight under the theme, the sin of the golden calf. First of all, notice the wickedness. Secondly, the intercession. And then thirdly, the separation. People of Israel were guilty of tremendous wickedness, a gross violation of the law of God and sin against God. People of Israel didn't know what had happened to Moses. Moses was at the top of Mount Sinai alone for 40 days and for 40 nights. More than a month had passed without any word from Moses or about what happened to Moses. And the people perhaps began to assume that Moses had been destroyed by God. Moses had ascended up to the top of this mount, a mount which was shaking with the thunder and the lightning and the earthquake, that was covered in flames and shrouded in smoke. The people must have assumed that Moses was gone. He'd been destroyed by God in his wrath. And so they come to Aaron. Aaron had been placed in charge while Moses was gone. And they say to Aaron, "We don't know what has happened to this man, Moses. And so, Aaron, make us gods, a representation of God Himself, the one who's taken us out of the land of Egypt." And in terrible weakness and sin, Aaron accedes to their request. He says, "Give me your golden earrings from your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and from that I'll make you an idol." And the people willingly give it up. They give up their golden jewelry. Aaron takes it and he melts it down, and then with an engraving tool, he makes an idol in the form of a calf. It's possible, as some speculate, that golden calf was in the form of the Egyptian god Apis, which was a common god that they worship in the form of a bull and was supposed to represent the power of nature. Perhaps because of their years in Egypt, their familiarity with this Egyptian god, the idol that Aaron makes for them now is in that same form. Aaron then builds an altar for that idol and he proclaims a feast. The people come together to eat and to drink and to play. And the people of Israel sinfully worship that idol. What we're dealing with here is, first of all, a violation of the second commandment. Commandment that forbids the worship of God through images in some way other than what God has prescribed in His Word. People, at least outwardly, confessed that they were still worshiping God. Now they were going to worship Him in the form of this calf, but they thought to themselves that they would still be worshiping God. Verse 1, they literally say to Aaron, "Up, make us God." Not gods as in idols, but God as in the God. "Make us God, which shall go before us." And in verse 4, we read literally, "These be thy God, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And in verse 5, Aaron makes a proclamation and says, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord, to Jehovah." He says, "We're going to worship God tomorrow through this golden calf which I've made." Because Moses was gone, the man who represented God to them, the people of Israel sinfully thought they needed some other physical, visible, tangible representation of God to go before them. This was sin, first of all, against the second commandment. In the second place, this was also, and at heart, a violation of the first commandment. God's forbidding that the people worship any other gods other than Him. At heart, a violation of the second commandment is in principle a violation of the first commandment, a making of God in one's own image and worshiping that God. It's also the explanation that's given in Psalm 106, versification of which we sang just a moment ago. Psalm 106, verses 20 and 21 say, "Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forgat God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt." People of Israel were guilty of gross idolatry, worshiping a god of their own thought and their own creation, which was not the one true living God. That was serious sin. The seriousness of that sin against God is due in part to the fact that it was sin against knowledge. The people of Israel knew that God is the one true God and the only God that must be worshipped. God revealed Himself to them. God had revealed Himself to them in the pillar of cloud and fire, which was always present with them. God revealed Himself in the manna that He daily rained upon them, and in all of the other miracles that He had performed for them. Israel knew God to be the only true God, and yet they sin against knowledge, asking for and worshiping this idol. This was serious sin against God as well, because they had sinned so soon after God had revealed His covenant to them. God had just spoken to them from Mount Sinai, revealing that He had established His covenant with them, that they were His precious people, that He cared for them as an eagle with her chicks. God had sprinkled the blood of the covenant upon them. God had taken their leaders up into the mountain and sat down for a meal with them, revealing Himself to them. And so soon thereafter, they sin against God. They reveal their unfaithfulness to God in the covenant. Word of God serves as a warning to the Church of Jesus Christ today. It serves as a warning to us tonight. Word of God warns us against the serious sin of idolatry. Now again, it's easy for us to overlook or to minimize this sin in our own hearts and lives, to have in our mind that idolatry was only something for God's people centuries ago, back in the Old Testament. The truth of the matter is, idolatry is a fundamental root sin in our own lives. Idolatry is when we put our trust in, we love, and we expect good from anything other than God. When we trust in something else more than or other than God, when we love something more than, other than God, when we look for good, for happiness, for satisfaction, for salvation in anything other than in God, we're guilty of idolatry. We look to other things to provide what only God can provide. We serve these other things because we expect some good thing from them, some payoff, some satisfaction in the end. If we didn't expect that from these idols, we wouldn't serve them. We serve them because we expect some good, some satisfaction, some payoff from them. And we think, in our own mind, that we can manipulate these things to give us what we want. The truth of the matter is that with idolatry, we become slaves to these things. We're brought under their power. What the world may call an addiction, the Bible speaks of as enslavement and bondage to some idol. And that shows itself in our service to that thing. Our willingness to give up all for that thing. Our time, our attention, our money, our energy. Just like the people of Israel were willing to give readily of their gold, expensive jewelry for this idol, so one of the plainest evidences of an idol in our own life is our willingness to give up so much for it. Willingness to give time, attention, energy, and even our money for this thing, other than God. There's all kinds of things that can become idols in our lives. In fact, it's quite possible that anything in our life can become an idol, something that we trust in and love and expect good from. We can make money an idol, homes and possessions. Can make of our gifts, of sports, of musical ability, of grades, an idol. We can make of food and drink, alcohol, an idol in our life. We can make other people and relationships an idol. It's possible for one who is single to make of marriage an idol in his or her life, the idea of being married and the truth of marriage to be an idol. It's possible for one who is married to make of their marriage an idol, to make of their spouse an idol. Very subtly, but we trust in, we love, we look to for good and salvation in our spouse rather than in God. Parents can make of children an idol. The idea of having children and having the perfect children and having children as the sole focus of our life and our identity in this life that we make even of children, blessing from God, to be an idol. Then there are even subtler idols in our lives. When we dig even deeper into our own sinful natures and hearts, we see even further idols that we make in our lives. can make of comfort and pleasure and supposed happiness an idol. That what we do, the things we think, the things we desire, the way we act in this life, all centered around comfort or pleasure or supposed happiness, so that everything serves that comfort or that happiness. We can make respect, affirmation, the praise of others an idol in our life, so that our whole life centers around gaining that respect, keeping that respect, having the affirmation of others. What the Bible calls the fear of man, which is terrible bondage. We can make control an idol. Our own control of life and the circumstances of life. Often that idol shows itself in sinful worry and anxiety. What lies behind our worry and anxiety is, I don't have control, but I want control. And control becomes the idol in my life. At bottom, what all of these things amount to is that we've made self an idol. We've made ourselves God. We've made God in our own image. In our pride, we've elevated ourselves. We've made ourselves the center of life so that all of life revolves around us. We seek self, our own happiness, our own pleasure, our own supposed needs. Everything serves self. This too, serious sin against God. For us, this is sin against knowledge. We have the knowledge that God is the one true God, the only God who must be worshipped, the only one whom we love, whom we trust in, whom we expect good and salvation from. God's revealed Himself in creation to us. God's revealed Himself more fully and clearly in His Word. Yet we make and we serve so easily and so readily other gods other than God. We sin against knowledge. How often isn't it true of us like Israel that we sin so soon? Knowing the truth of God's covenant with us. A bond that He's established with us in Jesus Christ, knowing the fellowship of God, enjoying the blessings of salvation in God's covenant. And to turn right around, to serve some idol of our own creation. How often aren't our lives, as God's people, characterized by unfaithfulness in God's covenant. What idols are there in your own life and in my life? This Word of God calls us to examine ourselves. Examine our own hearts. We mentioned some of the idols. What are the idols we are tempted to make and to serve in our own lives? Called by this Word of God, not only to see those sins, to examine self, but in sorrow of heart, to repent of those sins, to turn from those sins. Sin of idolatry is serious sin against our faithful covenant God. What this passage teaches us about the sin of idolatry is that this sin of the heart shows itself in life. Sin of heart idols shows itself in life, and that showed itself in Israel in the sin of adultery. Their idolatry expressed itself in adultery. We read in verse 6, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play, and the play there is a euphemism for sexual play in sporting. Similar to what we read in the scriptures with regard to Isaac and Rebekah. In Genesis 26, verse 8, we read of a man who saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. Now that was holy sporting, sexual sporting and play between husband and wife in marriage. Here, the play that's mentioned is sexual sin on the part of the people of Israel. Verse 19 says, it came to pass, as soon as he came unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. Their dancing was sexually explicit, adulterous dancing. And then verse 25 makes it very plain, and when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. The idolatry of Israel came to expression in adultery. That's not surprising. The Bible refers to idolatry as spiritual adultery, spiritual unfaithfulness to our covenant God. And it's no wonder then that spiritual adultery, their idolatry, came to expression in physical adultery and sexual sin. What this teaches is that those sins of the heart, the idols that we make and we serve in our heart, will come to expression in life. Proverbs 4, verse 23 says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." When we're guilty of idolatry in our heart, when we're serving things like control or comfort or our own happiness, serving self, that will inevitably show itself in our life. One of the ways, it's not the only way, but one of the ways that can show itself in our lives is in sexual sin. As children of God, we can be guilty of shameful sexual sin. The youth and singles can be guilty of sexual unfaithfulness prior to and outside of the bonds of marriage. Those who are married can be guilty of adultery, unfaithfulness to one's God-given husband and wife. Children of God can struggle with homosexual, same-sex attractions, lusts, and desires. Children of God can struggle with heterosexual, opposite sex, lusts, and sinful desires. People of God in the church come under the bondage and into the grip of pornography. This isn't just a plague that affects society at large. This is a plague that affects the church of Jesus Christ, where men and women become ensnared in the sin of pornography. Question that we face with those and any other sin is, what's going on in our heart? Those expressions of sin, adultery, or even any other sin, what idols of our heart do those things reveal? Perhaps the sexual sins reveal an idol of our own happiness, supposedly, our own satisfaction and pleasure. Perhaps it reveals an idol of a certain entitlement. Perhaps the idol of our heart is some other person, some relationship, one whom we think loves us and esteems us. And our idol is their affection. The idolatry of our hearts is the issue for the child of God who's struggling with some sexual sin. The calling of the Word of God is not only to put off those sexual actions themselves, as important as that is, but the child of God must have his heart exposed as well. What's going on in one's own heart? What idols are we serving? By the grace of God, the heart must be changed and the idols of the heart destroyed. Like the people of Israel, we can, and we often are, characterized by such unfaithfulness towards our covenant God. Whether that be by the expressions of sin, including adultery, or the idols of our own hearts. God hates those sins. So serious are those sins before God that God hates, God despises those sins. And God has every right to destroy us in His wrath. The gospel is that God does not. For the sake of Jesus Christ, He has mercy upon us and He forgives. God revealed His hatred of these sins to Moses. While Moses was on the mount, God said to Moses that the people had sinned. They'd made this idol. God tells Moses to quickly get down from the mount and go to the camp. But God also says to Moses that Moses must get out of the way, because God is going to destroy the people in His wrath. He's going to consume them. And God says to Moses that having destroyed the people of Israel, He's going to make of Moses a great nation. The people of Israel cut off, destroyed in God's wrath, and out of Moses will come a new nation. Now what's going on there? What is God teaching Moses by saying that? Two things that God is teaching Moses there. First of all, God is revealing His abhorrence of the sin of idolatry and the adultery and other sins that flow out of it. We must not interpret that aspect of the text as if God is impatient, as if God is in some temper, and that only when Moses intercedes and calms God down does God then change His mind and have mercy on the people of Israel. God is not some such irritable, temperamental, fickle God. What God is revealing here is that He hates that sin, and God is revealing what He could do to the people of Israel. Now, for the sake of His mercy, God will not do that, but God is revealing what in His holiness and His righteousness He could do to the people. God has every right, on account of their unfaithfulness, to destroy them in His just judgment. That's a word of God that we must hear as well. God hates sin of idolatry. God hates when we put our trust in and we love and we look to good for good and salvation in anything other than Him. God could. God has every right to destroy us in His just judgment. God has every right to blot us out, to consume us in His holy wrath, on account of our unfaithfulness. Second thing that God is doing here is He's testing and He's preparing Moses. He's testing and preparing Moses to be the mediator and the intercessor for the people of Israel. God is putting before Moses important questions that Moses must face. Questions like this: whose are the people of Israel? To whom do they belong? Do they belong to Moses or do they belong to God? God is forcing Moses to face the question, who brought them out of the land of Egypt? Did Moses bring them out or did God bring them out? And in this way, God is preparing Moses to be the mediator and the intercessor for the people of Israel. He's preparing Moses to be an outstanding type, Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Moses does by the grace of God. Hearing this word of God, Moses intercedes for the people. Moses intercedes on the basis of three things. First of all, he intercedes on the basis of God's works. Verse 11. Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Moses is pleading on the basis of election. Moses says, they're not my people. God had said that. They're your people, Moses. Moses says, they're not my people. They're your people, God. You chose them in election. And he pleads on the basis of God's redemption. God, you are the one that has brought them out of the land of Egypt. It wasn't me. I wasn't the one who delivered them. Thou art the one who has delivered them. So Moses pleads, first of all, on the basis of God's works. Secondly, on the basis of God's glory. Verse 12. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth. What happens to the people of Israel reflects on God and his glory. God has made them to be his people. If they're utterly consumed and destroyed in the wilderness, then the nations will curse God and blaspheme him. God's glory is at stake here. So on the basis of God's work, secondly, God's glory, and then in the third place, on the basis of God's promises, Moses intercedes. Verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thy own self and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. Moses says, God, you promised in your covenant to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that you'd take their generations and bring them into the land. God, you're a faithful God. You cannot go back on your promises. Intercedes for the people on the basis of God's works, God's glory, God's promises. And we read then in verse 14 that God repents. We mustn't understand that to mean that God has sinned in some way. That he was guilty of sinful anger towards his people and now God has to confess and repent of that sin. Neither is it the case that means God is changing his mind, that God had planned one thing, but now, after Moses has interceded, God is going to change his mind and change his plan. He was going to destroy, now he's going to have mercy. The Bible speaks of God repenting. What it's saying is that from our point of view, from an earthly point of view, it appears as if God has changed. Not that his counsel has changed, his counsel stands forever as perfect, perfectly executed, but from our earthly, limited, human perspective, it seems as if God has changed. Where it seemed as if God was going to destroy, now God has mercy. Speaking only from our limited human earthly point of view. That God, what this is teaching is that God has mercy. God reveals not only His justice, God reveals His mercy. On the basis of Moses' intercession, God has mercy on His people and forgives His people of their gross transgressions against Him. He will not consume them in His wrath. God will not break His covenant. God will preserve His covenant. God is faithful in maintaining and preserving His covenant with His people. Moses stands here, not in his own strength, but Moses stands here as a type and a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a sense, rightly, in which God says to Moses that the people of Israel are Moses' people. Not that He chose them or not that Moses redeemed them, but God had entrusted them to the care and the leadership of Moses. Moses was responsible for them. And Moses' humility, saying, "These are your people, God," and when God says He would make a great nation of Moses, Moses says no. Pleads for the sake of God's covenant people. And that too points to Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve His chosen covenant people. Moses is a type of Jesus Christ, but he's just that, a type. And the type is revealed in its weakness, its shortcomings. Moses is not Jesus Christ. Moses cannot himself be destroyed in God's wrath to save His people. It's true alone of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses is but a dim picture pointing the people of Israel to their true mediator and intercessor, Jesus Christ. Comfort of this Word of God to us is that we have Jesus Christ as our mediator and intercessor. On the basis of His sacrifice on the cross is being destroyed under God's wrath for our sins, Christ constantly intercedes for us. Christ constantly pleads on the basis of God's works, God's election of us in eternity, that we are His chosen precious people, on the basis of God's redeeming us through Christ's own blood. Christ constantly intercedes for us on the basis of God's glory. God is glorified in the salvation of His covenant people. He pleads always on the basis of God's promises. God has sworn and will not go back, but is faithful always to those promises to us in His covenant. And as those who belong to Christ, we can pray on the basis of those same things. On the basis of God's work, His election of us and His redemption of us on the cross. On the basis of God's own glory. On the basis of God's promises, which are sure and amen to us. Plead with God. We bring our prayers to Him, confident that for Christ's sake He will hear, will answer us. And the comfort is that God shows us mercy. God hates our sins of idolatry and our adultery and all the rest of our sins. God has every right to destroy us in His wrath. He's caused His Son to endure our punishment. Through the intercession of Jesus Christ, He shows us mercy. He will not cast us off in wrath, but is faithful always to His covenant and to His promises to us in Jesus Christ. In Christ, there is forgiveness for our idolatry and our sins against God. confidence that we belong to God and that He loves us for Jesus' sake. Though God shows mercy and God forgives, God also sends the chastening rod. Though God showed mercy to His people, and He forgave His people, God chastened them. Moses came down from the mount, and when he saw the sins of the people, first thing that he did was he smashed the tables of the law, the two tables of stone that God had just given to him on the mount. Moses takes and he smashes them. Some say that he does that in sinful anger, like when he struck the rock in anger later. But this is not unrighteous anger. This is righteous anger over the sins of God's people. And his smashing of the two tables of stone can mean one of two things. Mean it serves as a symbol or as a representation of what the people of Israel have done or attempted to do, and that by their sins they've broken the law of God, they've broken His commandments. But it can also be an indication or symbol of what God could do, that God could, in His just judgment, destroy the people of Israel and break His covenant with them. He won't, but it's possible that it symbolizes what God could do. After that, Moses deals with the idol, takes the golden calf, he grinds it up into a powder, and then he takes that powder and he sprinkles it upon the water that the people would drink. And then he forced the people to go to that water and to drink of the water and the ground up idol that was in the water. What that represented was the people of Israel being shown the consequences of their sin, made to drink of the bitter, awful consequences of sin. God was making them gag on their sin to show them the awfulness and the horror of the sin that they'd committed against God. After that, Moses issues forth the call. Verse 26, Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." In response to that call, the Levites stepped forward and assembled themselves around Moses. And Moses then gave to the Levites instruction to go throughout the whole of the camp of Israel and to kill their brothers and their sisters. Go from one gate of the camp to the other gate with swords, slaying those who were guilty of this great sin. Some interpret that to mean that the Levites could kill at random, kill at will. Whoever they saw, they could kill with the sword. Better interpretation, I think, is that the Levites were commanded to kill the ringleaders of this sin, those who were instrumental in asking Moses for the idols, and those who especially led the people in the sin of adultery, and to kill those who showed themselves impenitent in their sin. Perhaps when Moses came and showed himself in the camp, there were some who covered their nakedness in shame and quickly made their way back to the cover of their tents, while there were others who boldly and brazenly stood there in the shame of their nakedness, unashamed and impenitent of their idolatry and their adultery. So that the 3,000 out of the millions in Israel who were killed, those who were the ringleaders and those who showed themselves impenitent in sin, What can we learn from there? Especially two things. What we learn, first of all, is God's chastening of His people. God judged the reprobate in Israel so that the reprobate in Israel were killed by the sword of the Levites. But God also chastened His chosen people in Israel. It's not the case that only the wicked, unbelieving reprobates were guilty of sin. The whole of the people were guilty. There were children of God who participated in the sin. There were others who maybe themselves didn't actively participate, but didn't step in to do anything to stop it. God chastened His people. Chastened them by the grinding up of the idol and the scattering of the powder and the water so that they all had to drink of it. What that teaches us is of God's chastisement of us. Though God forgives us and He shows us mercy for the sins that we've committed against Him, that does not mean that God doesn't chasten us. It doesn't mean that there aren't consequences for our sin. Happen in our lives that a moment's sinful pleasure means a life of suffering for a child of God under the consequences of that sin. Though there's forgiveness, God still may send consequences for our sin, and He does so to teach us. To teach us about the horror of sin, to make us gag on our sins. So that we come to see more and more the awfulness of sin against God. God does so to teach us and to sanctify us. And though that's painful, that's difficult chastisement to be endured, the chastening hand of God is good for us spiritually. One thing we can learn from this about the chastening hand of God, the second thing that this aspect of the history teaches us is about the call of God to spiritual consecration and separation. Moses stands as God's representative in the camp and says, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let them come unto me." The application of that to us is the Word of God that calls us to holy antithetical living in the midst of this world. The Word of God says to us, who is on the Lord's side? It doesn't mean that it's up to us to choose for the Lord's side or to make ourselves stand on His side. God's graciously chosen us. He's redeemed us so that we are on His side. We belong to His people. The call of the Word of God is to show in our life that we belong to God and to His side. That shows itself in our life in holy devotion, consecration to God, and antithetical living. Just as the Levites separated themselves out from the rest of the camp, showed their hatred of the sin that was committed. Also are we called by God to such holy, thankful living in the midst of this world. We are called of gratitude for God's salvation of us, causing us to be on His side, to live, and to show in our life that we belong to God and to His side. There may be no fatal compromise in our confession or in our walk of life where we try to reveal or to confess that we belong to God's side while at the same time giving evidence that belong to the side of sin and wickedness. God calls us to holy antithetical living in the job site. calls us to holy, antithetical living in the college classroom to show we are of the Lord's side. Calls us to holy, antithetical living when we're out with our friends. When the youth are out with their friends on a Friday or a Saturday night to show in the way that they live and conduct themselves, I am of the Lord's side. Show in our dating, our marriages and single life. Show in times when we're all alone, no one else is around, in the privacy and secrecy of our own bedroom, in the dark of night, show we belong to the Lord's side. This is the call of God to us as those redeemed in Christ, those forgiven, those who know the forgiveness of sins through the intercession of Jesus Christ. Gratitude for God's saving of us and gratitude for the forgiveness of all of our sins against God. The Word of God is put to us. Who is on the Lord's side? By the grace of God and the courage worked by the Holy Spirit in our hearts, our response is, I am on the Lord's side, and by the grace of God and gratitude for my salvation, I will show in my life that I belong to the Lord's side. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, forgive us our many sins against Thee. They rise up against us. Our consciences accuse us of all of our many transgressions against Thee. Blot them out in the blood of Christ. Work in us by Thy Holy Spirit gratitude for that salvation that shows itself in holy, antithetical living in the midst of this world of sin. Strengthen us, Father, by Thy Word and by Thy Spirit to go forth in this coming week to serve and to glorify Thee in all of our life. Hear us in mercy for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's sing Psalter number 308. 308.